Text this evening is verse 7 of this psalm. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Many of you perhaps have heard of that famous English admiral, Sir Francis Drake, who lived and who headed up the English Navy during the reign of Elizabeth I. On one occasion when he was returning from sailing around the world and fighting the Spaniard, his ship was threatened with destruction by a gale on the River Thames. Drake's response was typical of the resilience of his character, because he exclaimed that he had not gone round the world only to come home to be drowned in a ditch. That's what he thought of his own famous River Thames. In essence, Drake was asserting that since he had been preserved on the wide and dangerous ocean, he expected to be preserved from the storm that had blown up on the River Thames. Now, what the famous English admiral expressed concerning his nautical experiences, the psalmist expresses in this text with regard to his spiritual experiences and battles, that the Lord, his God, who had covered his head in the day of battle, would not allow him to perish in the conflicts that he was experiencing at that very time when he wrote this psalm. Now, his reference to God covering his head in the day of battle contains very interesting and very vivid language. The Hebrew word for battle in this verse literally means armor. So the text refers, therefore, to the day of armor. The significance of that language is that David is actually speaking of the Lord as his armor bearer in the midst of spiritual conflict. And for that reason, therefore, he expected the Lord to deliver him at the time in view in this psalm. You'll notice in the verse that David speaks in the past tense. He says, "Thou hast covered my head in the day of armor." Now, it's very obvious from that the psalmist was speaking of a particular incident during which the Lord had been his armor bearer, providing for him supernatural protection. And I would suggest to you, and this of course is the mind of many commentators, but I would suggest to you that the incident in view in this text and in this psalm, to a great degree, is his confrontation with Goliath, when he went forth to meet the giant without any physical armor, therefore, obviously, with no armor bearer. And yet in that day, and we can think of it how real it would be, the Lord was his armor bearer. The Lord was the one who covered his head that day when he went out to meet Goliath. If you turn quickly to 1 Samuel 17, you will notice that Goliath had an armor bearer. 1 Samuel 17, verse 41, it says, "The Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him." Goliath had an armor bearer. I have to confess that when I read that verse the other day, though I've read it many a time before, it just hadn't registered with me prior to this or to that day that Goliath actually had an armor bearer. So David faced two men, not only the giant, but the one who went before him with the shield. And obviously that armor bearer, Goliath's armor bearer, going before the giant with the shield, was there to ward off any missiles that might be hurled at Goliath. And yet, even with his armor bearer, Goliath's forehead was not covered. And that became the vulnerable spot leading to his downfall and to his destruction. But what a contrast in David's situation. He had no physical armor whatsoever, as we know from 1 Samuel 17. He had no man to go before him as an armor bearer. Yet he was preserved because the Lord was his protection. in the day of battle. The Lord covered his head in the day of battle. The Lord providentially and supernaturally covered David and protected David and brought him through well and alive from that great confrontation with the giant of Gath. Now, on the basis of that experience, David tells us, as I've already intimated, that he expected to be kept and to be delivered from the conflicts which were raging around him and which gave rise to the penning of this particular psalm. Therefore, verse 7, in which David refers to the Lord as having covered his head in the day of battle, is essentially the key verse of this entire psalm. Its truth, that is, that preservation experienced in the past is the guarantee of preservation in the present and the future. That truth provides us with a fundamental theme around which the entire psalm actually revolves. Here is a psalm, therefore, which does present the great encouragement that the child of God may expect to be preserved by God, his armor-bearer, throughout life's experience, throughout all those conflicts which we meet, in which we are engaged, until our work is done, and until our service on this earth is complete. We may expect the Lord to be our armor-bearer, to be our protection, to be our covering in the day of battle. That is the theme that stands out in this psalm, and it is that theme on which I want to speak to you this evening as we come to this wonderful text of Scripture. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. This is part of a prayer, as you will notice. And in this statement in verse 7, David is expressing that expectation that the Lord will continue to preserve him, and so also we may express the same anticipation for our own deliverance and our own protection throughout our service for Christ. First of all, notice that the Lord's preservation of his people is based on his having saved them. The Lord's preservation of his people is based on his having saved them. Notice how David addresses the Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation. The Lord was David's salvation, and the Lord was the strength of his salvation. By the Lord's unrivaled power, because that's what's in view here, the strength of my salvation. By his unrivaled saving power, David had been enabled to persevere in the midst of all his conflict. And therefore, David was preserved on the basis of the omnipotence of God in the salvation of his soul. And therefore, all believers can expect to be preserved on that basis, on the basis of the mighty strength of God in having already saved us and having delivered us from our sin and from our condemnation. On that basis, we know and we expect that the Lord will continue to preserve us, no matter what may come. And therefore, the covering of David's head, his preservation in the day of battle, pertains inseparably to his salvation. He says of the Lord that he's the strength of his salvation, and he had covered his head in the day of battle. So, this preservation, this covering of David's head in the day of battle pertained to his salvation very, very closely and indeed inseparably. It was the God of his salvation, the one who was the strength of his salvation, who as his armor-bearer had covered his head in the day of battle. Now, the Bible does speak directly to the point that God's salvation pertains to a covering for the head. That is, in a spiritual sense. For the Bible speaks of that which Scripture calls the helmet of salvation. And in that sense, and we'll look at that in a moment or two, I believe David is speaking here when he talks about the Lord covering his head in the day of battle, the God of his salvation, the strength of his salvation. He is thinking of that fact that salvation is not only the basis of the Lord preserving us forever What he already has done for us in saving us is the guarantee that he will preserve us. But his having saved us is like this covering for the head, which the Bible calls or describes as the helmet of salvation. Let me just take you back to 1 Samuel 17 and show you that Goliath had a helmet. Look at verse 5 of that chapter, 1 Samuel 17, verse 5, where it describes Goliath's armor. And it says he had a helmet of brass upon his head. It's very interesting just to look at the whole picture that's portrayed in this chapter. This item of his armor, that is Goliath's armor, he had this helmet of brass. Now in Scripture, brass is a metal that speaks of judgment. And you will remember from this story, and it's very significant, that Goliath's death blow was delivered to his head. And then his head was severed from his body. He came under judgment. He was destroyed by a blow to the head. Though he had a helmet, it did not protect him. There was a little space where the stone was able to get through and penetrate his brow and bring him down to the ground. And how significant that it was a helmet of brass, a metal that speaks of judgment. And Goliath that day came under not only the judgment of David's sword, but under the judgment of God whom he had defied. For he went forth into the battlefield and he defied the armies of the living God. And in doing so, he was defying the God of those armies. The Lord brought him down. And the very helmet of brass that he wore is a symbol, so to speak, of the judgment under which he came. But thank God, David's helmet, David's covering in the day of battle, was one of salvation. The Lord speaks to us of the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, verse 10. In describing there the Christian's armor, you're all familiar with that passage, I am sure, or most here are. And it describes there, among other things, that piece of the Christian's armor called the helmet of salvation. That piece of the armor is inseparably connected with the head. The helmet fits on the head. It is called the helmet of salvation. And the point is that no deadly blow from the enemy will ever be able to destroy the child of God. No matter what spiritual dart or spear, so to speak, that the devil or the powers of darkness may hurl against the child of God, the Lord covers his head in the day of battle. He has this covering, this helmet of salvation. And therefore, the preservation of the child of God is connected, as I say, with his salvation, with this covering that the Lord provides for him, that he is preserved thereby throughout all of his life and all of his experiences. There is a helmet of salvation. There is a covering. Therefore, a spiritual covering, an effective covering for the child of God. That's what David's talking about. This is why he could look forward to the Lord preserving him. He had given him a covering for the day of battle, the helmet of salvation. Therefore, he would preserve him and he would keep him. Now, this preservation of the believer in the day of battle pertains especially to the mind. When David says, "Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle," we must understand that the reference here to the head and it being covered in the day of battle is a reference to the mind of the child of God. That is often seen throughout Scripture. When the Bible speaks of the believer's head, that is, using that kind of language, it's speaking of the mind. It is speaking of the understanding and the thinking of the Christian. You see, we are in a spiritual battle. You must understand that. When David writes here about the Lord covering his head in the day of battle and doing so as his salvation, he is not talking about the physical battlefield. He's talking about the spiritual conflict that he describes so vividly in this psalm. And if there's one thing the devil wants to reach, it's the mind of the Christian. And when the devil's able to get through, as it were, conquer our mind or attack our mind, then he has us in a very vulnerable situation. If you look at this psalm, you will find over and over again that the enemy was raining down blow after blow upon the mind of the man of God. This man, David. Look with me at the first five verses. And notice the various forms of attack and the various evil attempts that were being made by the enemy to destroy David, to conquer his thinking and depress his mind and bring him down into discouragement. Look there at verse 2, and it says that these evil men, they imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the conspiracy of the ungodly to destroy the child of God. Or look at verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Here is the enemy desiring to slander David. Attack him with their tongues. And of course that refers to words and statements and lies and gossip. And what do those kinds of attacks reach first and foremost? They reach the mind. And they are desired to destroy the thinking and the comfort of the believer's mind. The lies and the slanders and the conspiracies of the ungodly. Look there at verse 4. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. They were planning to overthrow David. Look at verse 5. They have hit a snare for me in cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. The subtle methods that the devil adopts, that evil men adopt, they're all described there in this kind of language. And as you think about it all, it is very, very obvious that all these forms of attack will cause the believer's mind to become weary. David was constantly the subject of conspiracy. He was constantly the object of slander, lies, malicious language. And the mind of this man was battered. His whole outlook in life was continually one that was filled with an array of enemies who were seeking to overthrow him and bring him down. And therefore there was a battle against David's mind. There was a battle for David's mind. But David could rejoice that the one who would preserve him was the one who covered his head. The one who provided protection for that very mind that the enemy sought to gain and into which the enemy sought to come with all his slanders and lies and malicious attacks. The mind of the Christian is indeed a vulnerable spot that must be protected. And as we think of God's preservation of David and therefore of ourselves, we rejoice tonight that that preservation, as we have seen, is inseparably linked to our salvation. It's a preservation that does cover the mind. And if you look with me now, there is a certain manner in which the mind of the believer is preserved even by this helmet of salvation. Think again of that piece of armor which I firmly believe is in view here in these words, "Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle." This actual form of preservation, this helmet of salvation, think about that for a moment or two. What exactly is meant by the word salvation? Just taking Paul's statement there, or Paul's words in Ephesians 6:10, the helmet of salvation. What is meant by the word salvation there? Well, I believe if you turn with me to other writings of Paul, we have the answer given to them. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, please, chapter 5, verse 8. There are those who will say that the helmet of salvation, that's just a reference to salvation in general, to the whole teaching of the Bible on salvation. But I personally do not see it that way. So if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, here we have the helmet again, and salvation mentioned in relation to the helmet. But there's something else. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." Now notice that. The hope of salvation. Here is more information. There's the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6. But here we're given a little more explanation of what that salvation is. And it's found in that word hope. "For an helmet, the hope of salvation." Now what is the hope of salvation? Well, turn again in Paul's writings to Romans chapter 13 this time and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. He says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of our sleep, wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." Look at those final words of that verse. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. I would suggest to you that here we're given further insight into what the hope of salvation is. You see, in this verse, the salvation that's in view is not the salvation that is presently being enjoyed by the child of God, but something that is yet future. Something toward which we are going. Something which is coming to the believer one day, a salvation for which we still hope. Because he says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. So this is a salvation, as I say, that is yet future. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about what the Bible calls, or he himself calls by inspiration, the hope of glory. That's what the helmet of salvation is really all about. That, my friend, is what guards the Christian's mind and is a means of preserving the Christian's mind. The great fact that there is that final salvation, that glory with Jesus Christ, that is the hope of the Christian. And that is the helmet. That's what really constitutes the helmet of the child of God. That sure, certain hope that when all the trials and difficulties and battles are over, we will be with the Lord. We will be in His presence. We will be at rest. The battle will have ceased. The sword will have been sheathed. The spear will be hung up, never to be used again. And all the implements of war, that is, our spiritual warfare, we will never need them anymore. Why? Because then we will be with the Lord, and that will be the fulfilling to us of the hope of salvation. And therefore, I'm putting to you tonight that the helmet of salvation is a reference to the great hope, the sure hope of the child of God. That's what protects the mind of the believer. Turn to a couple other verses just to help to bring this out. 1 John chapter 3. And look with me at those verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now here's the great hope. Here's this hope of salvation, this final deliverance. When the Lord will appear, we'll be like Him, we shall see Him as He is. And we know that John here is talking about the same hope that Paul describes, because in verse 3 he says this, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." But notice the words, "every man that hath this hope in him," that is in Christ. It's not the believer, it says, "this hope in him." That's not the believer, that's Christ. Because our hope is not in us, our hope is in the Lord. And therefore, John says in verse 2, we shall be like Him, we will see Him as He is, we'll be transformed completely. And then he says, every man that has this hope, the final hope of glory in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a man who endeavors to walk with God. And then Titus chapter 2, that great passage where the apostle also speaks of the final consummation of all things and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says of it. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glory, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice, my friend, as Paul puts it here, in this present world, in this present age, in other words, the child of God is enabled to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, godly, righteously, because he has the blessed hope before him. And Paul therefore is saying in so many words that what enables the Christian to continue in the midst of the battle. What covers his head in the midst of the battle is this great hope, this helmet of salvation, which is the hope of glory. That is what steels the believer's soul, strengthens his mind, enables him to stand against the flood tide of iniquity and the awful scourges of wickedness and sin that are all around us that seek to allure us or overcome us or bring us down. How can a Christian possibly stand and his mind not give way? It's because our God covers our head in the day of battle. He surrounds the mind with the great truth that Christ is our sure hope, not only now, but for all eternity. And there's a day coming when we will be with Him, and we will see Him, and we will be like Him, and we will be brought into His presence forevermore. My friend, that is the helmet, the hope of salvation that covers the head of the believer. I ask you tonight, do you have that covering? Do you have this hope? Is your mind tonight tossed to and fro with turmoil in an ungodly world? And coupled with that, your own sinful heart. And you know not where to turn or where to go, and you feel like you are completely overwhelmed. Some sit here right now who know not Jesus Christ as Savior, perhaps. And you feel that your mind is being crushed and destroyed. And my friend, sin will destroy your mind. And the world will bring you down into destruction. And what you really need is for your head to be covered. You need the helmet of salvation. You need that hope of glory. And it's found only in Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore tonight, go to the God who covers sinners with all of the righteousness of Christ and all of the merit of Christ and all of the grand features of that salvation of which David speaks, on the basis of which God preserves His children. Go to that God and to that Savior tonight and obtain from Christ through faith alone the covering that He provides and the security that He gives to those who trust Him. What a glorious security and preservation that is for those who really know the Lord. As we see how the world moves against us and seeks to destroy us and overcome us, and yet we know that the God of our salvation, the strength of our salvation, does cover our head, fills our minds with truth, and gives us the hope of glory. And thereby He preserves us through whatever might lie ahead. Then may I point out to you quickly in the second place that God preserves the believer through various measures used against the enemy. You see, verse 7, following that assertion in verse 7 that the Lord would cover his head in the day of battle, that the Lord would be his preservation, as we've seen here already, David proceeds to plead that the Lord would continue to preserve him by the adoption of various measures against the enemy. And you'll find those from verse 8 onwards. Right now, just look at verse 12. Notice what he says there in verse 12. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Notice from that verse that David is certain that through all these measures described from verse 8 through to verse 11, the afflicted, poor believer would indeed be preserved. You see, the Lord who covers our head with His salvation also uses certain means against the enemy himself. And because of that, we can say like David, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. And those are terms that describe the Christian who's under attack. He's afflicted. He's poor in that he is despised. He is looked upon as an object of scorn. But David says, I know the Lord's going to maintain my cause. He's going to preserve me. Because not only does the Lord give this covering that we have looked at already, but the Lord does use certain measures or means against the one who would try to destroy us. And notice what they are. For example, he pleads that the Lord would restrain the enemy. That's in verse 8. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. You should notice from those words in verse 8 that the very desires and devices of wicked men are under the restraining control of our God. David prays, grant not, O Jehovah, the desires of the wicked. The wicked have desires and designs and plans and schemes and devices to destroy the work of God, to destroy the child of God. Let's make no mistake about that. We are constantly the object of the devil's wrath. He knows he has but a short time. He will endeavor to destroy the work of God if he can. He has designs against this church. Make no mistake about that either. He has designs against every individual believer here tonight. And the psalmist prays to the God who had preserved him already and covered his head in the day of battle. He prays, Lord, do not grant their designs, their devices, their schemes, their plans. What is he really praying? Well, he is telling us in that prayer, as I've already said, the very thoughts of the wicked are under God's control. Isn't that good to know? The devil, his emissaries, wicked men, have thoughts and plans and schemes, and the Lord knows them all. They think they're hidden. There they are, as we saw in the opening verses, conspiring against David, meeting secretly to plot his downfall. But David knew that the Lord knew the minds of the enemy. So he says, Lord, don't grant to them the fulfillment or the accomplishment of the thoughts and the desires that are in their hearts. You see, my friend, from this we learn that God does restrain evil men. And that is one of the measures that the Lord uses against the enemy. This great truth of the restraining of the wicked in order to the preservation of the righteous. Turn to Psalm 105, verses 13 to 15. See how it comes out in those verses. Psalm 105, verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, here the psalmist is describing the migration of the Lord's people in their early times. It is the people of God in Israel. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. You see, my friend, the Lord does restrain the wicked and their devices in order to the preservation of his people. Here are the patriarchs in their wanderings, and they were preserved by God because God restrained their enemies. What is this? This is God's grace toward his people that his testimony might be preserved. That's really what, to a great degree, what common grace is all about. A major element of the whole subject of common grace is this, the Lord restraining the wicked. Because he does do that. And we can say that is grace. Because it's ultimately and always for the preservation of the church and the Word of God. And therefore we call it common grace in that sense that it is ultimately for the believer's benefit. Some people have a real problem with the term common grace. When you understand it properly, there should be no problem. Because the Lord is exercising restraint on this earth tonight and on wicked men as a means of preserving his people. That, therefore, is grace toward those who are the Lord's people. Turn to John chapter 19. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a wonderful statement there that gives us light on how the Lord does restrain men and they only can move at his permission. John 19, look with me at verse 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? What a vain, pompous man Pilate was. Do not be deceived by Pilate. When you read of him
seemingly so humble and pious about not wanting to condemn the Lord. He was just a graspy, greedy rascal at the end of the day, as the story shows. And look at what he says here. He says, I have power to do what I want with you. What he's saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Lord's answer in verse 11. Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. See, my friend, wicked men can only move as God permits them. He does restrain them. That's one of his measures against the enemy, to deliver his saints and keep them throughout their journey. If you look back there at Psalm 140, that 8th verse, notice the last words of that verse where it tells us the Lord restrains the enemy. The last words are these, lest they exalt themselves. That's what man wants, isn't it? He wants to exalt himself. And if God did not restrain the wicked, there is no imagining the form of vaunting themselves and glorying in themselves that would be seen upon the face of this earth. God did not restrain them. In relation to that, could I just turn you quickly back to the New Testament, to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 7. Verses, we're not going to read them all, but in those verses you have Paul describing what will precede the coming of our Lord, the apostasy and the emergence of the man of sin. And in these very verses you read here of the restraining hand of the Lord. For example, look there at verse 6. It says, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The man of sin had not been yet revealed when Paul wrote this. The restraining hand of God was on the system of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, and the time had not come for the man of sin to emerge. He was being restrained, or the whole system was being restrained. Because I believe it's a system that's in view here primarily. And then out of that system there comes the final man of sin and son of perdition, as is described in verse 3. And you'll find in verse 4 that the desire of the man of sin is to oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man of sin is a religious personage. He is not a secular leader. He is a religious individual. And his great desire is to exalt himself above God Almighty and all that's called of God, and actually appear as God. You should not miss that. As God. Little wonder that when C.H. Spurgeon read this passage, he had this telling comment to say, arrest the Pope on suspicion. And he wasn't far wrong. Because I personally take the stand the reformers took. This is the papacy. This is the emergence of that which exalts itself above God. So that the very Pope of Rome, sitting in the visible church, takes the names that belong to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost and exalts himself. Hey, my friend, men may go that far. But even when they go that far, God will bring them down. Because this goes on to show in 2 Thessalonians 2 how the Lord will come and that final man of sin will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his mouth. The Lord restrains the enemies of God's people. Rejoice in that tonight. Maybe you face someone at work. Let's get it right down to a more practical level. And you're kind of timorous about the next day at work. For you know that work mate is a blaspheming, cursing, scornful individual. There are people like that. There are people in this very congregation who have told me many a time of the kind of fellows with whom they have to work. And it scares you. Because you know they're going to attack you when you see them again. Or wherever it might be. But my friend, take David's prayer tonight. The God who covered your head with the helmet of salvation and who has given you the hope of glory, is he not able to restrain their wicked devices and their schemes against you? He certainly is. And remember this, the Lord will not permit you to enter into anything that you cannot bear, but he will give grace because he knows your weakness, your limitation. He knows the bounds of your strength, and therefore the Lord will give special grace to his people who have to go through such times. Then quickly, notice in our psalm again another measure that the Lord uses against the enemy. He not only restrains the enemy, he recompenses the enemy. Verse 9, "As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischiefs of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them." You notice the play in the language here. In verse 7, our text, David has said that God covered his head in the day of battle. And now in verse 9, he speaks of the head of the enemy, those who compass him about. And obviously, they have no covering. And it's not talking here about the physical head. It's a metaphor. It's that kind of language that the Lord employs so often just to bring home a spiritual truth. And here he's talking about the fact that the ungodly have no helmet of salvation. They have no covering for their souls. They have no preservation or protection. And what's going to happen to them? They're going to be recompensed. And down upon their own heads, there will be rained the fiery indignation of God. Because they dare to stand up against an attack and seek to destroy the Lord's cause, the Lord's people, the Lord's wicked. Oh, my friend, let us keep in mind tonight that the very things that the enemy has set against the child of God is all going to come back upon their own heads. We often use that language. But someone who is a rascal, and it's evident that he has committed some dastardly deed, and seemingly has got away with it. And we say, but it will come back upon him. It will return upon his own head. And David uses that language here. Because, my friend, there's a day coming when God catches up with wicked men. Whether in this life or the life to come. Because the Bible says that some men's sins are open and made known beforehand. And they're brought to exposure. And they are destroyed. But many others can live on and die with their so-called secrets. But the day will come when the Lord will make it all known. And the Lord will bring it all to light. And there will be a recompensing of the enemy. Look just back in the book of Psalm to Psalm 9. Psalm 9 verse 15. Listen to how the Lord shows us here that evil men are recompensed by being victims of what they had schemed for the righteous. And that's what David is saying there in that Psalm, Psalm 140, 9 and 10. And here we see it again in Psalm 9 and verse 15. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they have made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Or Psalm 35. And by the way, just before you leave that, look at verse 16 of Psalm 9. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. How often that has happened. I've known in Northern Ireland of terrorists taking bombs to set below some poor man's car, some innocent soul who was going to get out into that car in the morning and switch it on and be blown to smithereens. And we have heard over the years many and many a time the wicked taken in their own devices and the very bombs they were transporting to blow up innocent people exploded in their own hands and destroyed them. God does those things, even literally sometimes. And of course the greatest example in Scripture is Haman's own gallows. Set up to destroy Mordecai, that man of God, set up to bring God's servant to ruin and destruction, and therefore with him the whole cause of God in those days would be destroyed. But Haman ended up on his own gallows. What was that? That was God recompensing Haman with the very device, making him a victim of the very device that he had set up for Mordecai. God does that. That's how he preserves his people. That's another measure he uses. He restrains them. He recompenses them. And then he removes them. Look at verse 10 again of this psalm. The final words of that verse. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. You might say that's a terrible prayer to pray, because this was a prayer. Well, it's in the Bible. And David prayed it. And what does it mean? He was asking God to remove evil men. Very solemn. But that's what he was praying. And it was so much upon his heart that these wicked men who compassed him about, who were seeking to destroy the work of God, it was so much upon David's heart that for the preservation of the cause of truth, he even would go so far as to pray that God would remove them into hell. But that's what the verse is talking about. It says that. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. You see, my friend, we must remember that God does remove evil men from the face of this earth. You have read the story of Herod in Acts 12. An evil, wicked man who was out to wreck the church of God in Jerusalem. That was his design. That was his desire. God not only restrained him, God recompensed him and removed him. We are told by historians that the whole scene is one of the most vivid that could ever be imagined. The destruction of Herod when he was eaten with worms. They tell us that as it took place in Caesarea, he was sitting on his throne. It was early in the morning. He was wearing a kind of an armor or clothing that, as the rising sun's rays fell upon Herod, he shone with a brilliance. And as the people watched on and saw this shining figure, they cried out, "It's a god and not a man." For that, for the fact that Herod gave not God the glory, God smote him with worms. He was eaten of them. And that was the form of his death. God removed them. Because God does remove wicked men in order to further the cause of Christ. Let us never forget that. And then he pled also that the Lord would repress the enemy. Verse 11. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I read Spurgeon in that verse, and he had a very quaint and vivid remark. He said that the wicked are eaten by their own dogs. That happened one day to Jezebel. Jezebel was eaten of dogs until all that was left were the palms of her hands, a few parts of her skeleton. And here's what God is saying here. He does repress men. He doesn't allow evil men to be established in the earth. Think of that language that is used in that verse. You see, the Lord is constantly repressing the powers of darkness so that his own cause will proceed. He restrains men. He recompenses them. He brings their own devices to work against himself. He removes them. But more and most often, he is continually repressing the powers of darkness. Just think for a moment tonight of what would happen if the Lord lifted his repressing hand. Then this verse would be fulfilled. An evil speaker would be established in the earth. He would set himself up He would vaunt himself. And the psalmist prayed that that will not be allowed. My friend, the Lord answers that prayer. The Lord is continually stopping evil men from this kind of action, where they actually set themselves up in such a way that the whole cause of evil and wickedness is dealt a death blow. Time after time after time, God is repressing evil as well as restraining it. He is putting it down. He is causing the devices of the wicked to come to nothing. That's a different thing from restraining them when you think about it. God holds things back, but God also stops things and actually causes the enemy to come to a standstill by the repressing of them. That's what he did in the days of Moses. You read 2 Timothy 3. It gives you the names there of two of the magicians of Egypt, Jannes and Jambres. They withstood Moses, but only to a certain degree, because God repressed them, and they could not go any farther. You look at that verse, and I want you to see it before we move on here toward the end of the message. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a very significant verse in the light of what we're seeing here. And now, as verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But listen to verse 9. But they shall proceed no further. God does repress men. He holds them back. Thank God for that. Here's one of the measures he uses. He stops them in their tracks. And he prevents them from going any farther. One reference in Genesis 35 that really brings this out and shows us what the Lord can do. Oh, we have a God tonight who hasn't changed. Just keep that in mind. And the things that he did here, he is able to do again for his church in these days. Genesis 35, verse 5. And they journey, that is Jacob and his household, and they're going up to Bethel. They're going up to the house of God. They're going up to worship. And what does it say in Genesis 35, 5? And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Was that not a repressing of the enemy? The terror of God fell on them. Jacob and his household are the church of God. They must go up to Bethel to meet with God. But as they are going, there's a danger from the enemy. There are enemies in the land who want to stop them. And what happened? Did Jacob raise an army? Did Jacob draw a sword? No, my friend, God's terror fell upon the enemy. And they were repressed. They were paralyzed. They could do nothing. And God's work went ahead. The Lord still does those things. Our God has not changed. All these measures He does use even yet to promote His cause and His truth on this earth. Let us look to our God tonight, because He is a supernatural God who does wondrous things, even for His cause and for His truth. And then finally tonight, notice that the preservation of the believer will one day be the subject of heaven's praise. Verse 13 of our psalm, it says, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Now the reference there can only be to heaven, ultimately. When the righteous will rejoice in the presence of the Lord forever. And the implication is that they will rejoice over the preservations that they have enjoyed in this world. And I firmly believe that. That when we are gathered home to glory, there will be a rehearsing of the great and wonderful things that God has done for His people in this earth. And I know that because the Bible says it. It's not speculation. It's revealed clearly in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. For you read of the song of the redeemed. And what is that song? Thou art worthy, for Thou hast redeemed us from every tribe and tongue and so on.
and has made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign on the earth. My friend, make no mistake about it. The great deliverances that God has given His people, we'll remember them for all eternity. We'll remember our own salvation. We'll remember how the Lord took us and covered our heads with the helmet of salvation, and thereby began a work that continued throughout our lives, whereby we were preserved and kept, and God's measures were adopted time after time against the enemy. In fact, when we look back, we see that goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. It's not easy to see it. In fact, it's not really seen at all on the very day itself. But when you look back, then you can see it. Goodness and mercy have been following us every day. And if that is true now, and it is, that we can see it as we look back with our limited sight now, just think what it will be when we get to glory. Because this preservation extends right through. And, as I said here, it will be the subject of heaven's praise. The Lord covered our head in the day of battle. The Lord restrained our enemies, dealt with them, brought them down, destroyed them, caused them to perish, brought us safely home. For Christ's sake, for His glory. Surely that will be the theme of heaven's praise. Our full redemption in Christ. Do you have that hope? Are you covered by the blood? Do you have the helmet of the hope of salvation? You have the guarantee of glory. My dear friend, you will never have it until you have Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our covering. Therefore, seek the Savior, not tomorrow, but now. Immediately, call upon Him while He is near. Seek Him while He is to be found. Trust Him while He is freely offered.